81 and verse 22 to 34, Jesus walks on the water. Thank you, Peter.
As Nigel said, that's page 981. It's Matthew chapter 14 from verse 22 to 34. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves, because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret.
To have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, though we will be looking at other places in the scripture. In the two Bible readings that we've had, one from John and this from Matthew, the subject of miracles is prominent. And so this morning I want to consider with you, first of all, the subject of miracles in general, and then particularly on the miracle of Peter walking on the water. And I hope in this sermon to correct common misunderstandings about miracles, and to challenge the lies which opponents of God make against belief in miracles. You see, all around you and in your lives, there is a war. There is a war between God and Satan over what we believe and therefore how we live. Some of Satan's soldiers in this war are called atheists. Those who believe there is no God. And in the West, such people usually believe in the theory of evolution. And they say that that explains how we exist. And consequently, because of the theory of evolution, there is no plan and no purpose behind this world. Indeed, there's no such thing as right or wrong. There's no life after death. There is a war on for your mind and for your heart. Actually, atheists believe in a very improbable miracle, that everything was made out of nothing by nobody. This nobody didn't have a plan. This nobody didn't have a designer's mind. Now, they cheat a lot of the time. They regularly attribute design, which you see all around you, as being due to Mother Nature. So when I sit at breakfast and I look at the bottle of breakfast orange juice, I read on that bottle, "You know that it will taste just as nature intended." But who is Mother Nature? Actually, she doesn't exist. She's nobody. Satan lies to keep you in the dark. Just as an experiment this week, take note of all the times things are attributed to nature, to Mother Nature. Now, John 3:16, the famous verse that we learnt at our holiday club, it indicates to us that what we believe is a matter of life or death. Think of the words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God urgently battles for our minds and for our lives. The Apostle Paul takes up this theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, when he says, we, not on his own, with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Preaching is one of God's appointed ways to win our minds and to defeat Satan's plan to drag us all down to hell with him for all eternity. So I urge you this morning to open your heart and your mind to Jesus' appeal in John 14, verse 1, where he says, trust in God, trust also in me. Our first reading was from this chapter, John chapter 14, where Jesus was encouraging his disciples to trust him as he was planning to leave the earth and go back to heaven. His plan was to send the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to be with them wherever they went after his return to heaven. But our particular focus is on verse 11, where Jesus appealed to the miracles as proof of his claim to be God and the promised Savior of mankind. Jesus said, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. If you're listening today and you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then do, I urge you, study the Bible, and particularly this morning, face up to this challenge. At least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And to state the obvious, Jesus believed in miracles. We face eternal loss, eternal condemnation, if we deny them. Our second reading that you've got in front of you from Matthew 14, 22 to 34, we read of three miracles that I outlined to the children. Jesus walked on the water, Peter walked on the water, the storm was stilled the moment Jesus got into the boat. So I'm going to divide this sermon into two parts. As I said, miracles in general, that will be under three headings. And then secondly, Peter walked on the water, which will be the shorter of the two divisions. Now, looking at miracles, we're going to have three subheadings, and we'll look at these one by one. They're on the screen behind you, behind me. Miracles demonstrate God's almighty power. Satan and others can perform miracles. It's important to know that, to look out for it. And then some use the idea of the laws of nature to deny the existence of miracles. So first, miracles demonstrating God's almighty power. The Bible contains well over 200 miracles, according to John Blanchard. So events such as creation from nothing and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead speak of God's almighty, miraculous power being above and of a different order of magnitude than the laws of nature, which, of course, he made and he sustains every day. Now, during this sermon, I'm going to quote from a book on miracles by a man called Archbishop Richard Trench. This book was published in 1846. He wrote a book on miracles of our Lord and a book on the parables of our Lord. Excellent books. But his English is a bit difficult to follow, so the quotes will in fact be paraphrases. Trench comments about miracles in general. We must not think, just to help us understand this, something that's going to happen to us in the future. Our bodies will be resurrected. We must not think of the resurrection of the body as something against the laws of nature. At the moment, there is no power working in dead bodies which could raise them to life. However, one day, these bodies will be raised by a power which God has kept in reserve. If you'd like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, it'd be useful to see confirmation of what I'm saying in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul describes this power, which, as I say, is above and beyond the laws of nature. Verses 19 and 20, it says this, and it describes the power in the second half of verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This miracle, this power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power of Almighty God. Now, today, I've indicated, we've talked about Mother Nature, people are committed to the view that everything that happens in this world happens with a natural explanation. So science explains everything. And the laws of nature cannot be broken. For example, you will never see a man walk on water. So the person that holds the view that science explains everything and miracles can't occur believes that the Bible is wrong. Less extremely, other people have devised human explanation for biblical miracles to try and make the Bible more acceptable. And we'll just look at that for a minute. If you think back and remember the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, the 10 plagues of Egypt occurred in Egypt. And from time to time, natural events, such as hailstorms or plagues of locusts, happen in Egypt. But what the Bible actually describes and records, 10 disastrous events occurring in quick succession, one after the other, as each was announced by Moses. So there are hailstones, there are plagues, but an angel of death doesn't go around and kill all the firstborn of Egypt. So the people that try this can do it with some of the plagues, but not with them all. Indeed, the intensity of these plagues and their localized targeting of the Egyptians could never have been a coincidence. The climax was when the Hebrew firstborn were saved by the painting of the lamb's blood on the doorpost and the lintels. This was a miracle. And the miracle that occurred that night caused Pharaoh to change his mind, which was God's object in sending the 10 plagues. His son died because he was not protected by the blood. Pharaoh changed his mind. And this Passover, the blood on the lintels, speaks prophetically to us about our own salvation, if you're a Christian this morning, through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is ridiculous to try and explain away the miraculous. God delivered these 600 Hebrew slaves and their families from slavery by miracles that he actually planned years before. And if you care to turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 to 14, you'll see the detail when he speaks to Abraham and he says, this is what I'm going to do after 400 years of slavery. So the timing is completely in the hands of God. The rapid succession, the telling of Moses of what was going to happen, and the execution of them are miraculous. If we look at the New Testament, I want to suggest to you that this miraculous planning of God is very important in your life. In my prayer, I alluded to the fact that God has placed us in a particular time of history, in a particular place, with particular people. And that is his good plan for us. So in Acts chapter 17, this divine, miraculous power of God is exhibited, as Paul says, Acts 17, 26 to 27, from one man, he, that is God, made all the nations, that they should inhabit all the earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this, why? So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. This miraculous intervention of God, as I said to the children, when you're born again, it's a miracle. We're involved as Christians with the God of miracles. He decided when and where we should live, and he wants us to believe and trust in him as our Father. God used 10 miraculous plagues to rescue Israel. He walked miraculously on the water to rescue his sinking disciples and to strengthen their faith in him. Our second point under this heading is that Satan and others can perform miracles. Bishop Trench draws my knowledge to this. Satan is a master of disguise. So we know that at the beginning he came to Eve as a talking and a lying snake. He led her and Adam to disobey God. He later appeared bodily in the wilderness to Jesus and tempted him 3 times. But we should note that ordinary men can be used by Satan as well. So if we go back to the times of Pharaoh and we look at Pharaoh's magicians, they had miraculous powers. I say it again. They had miraculous powers. They were not doing conjuring tricks. The magician's rods were thrown down. They became snakes. Aaron's rod was thrown down and became a snake, but Aaron's rod ate all their snakes. So God's power triumphed over Satan, even when Satan was using men to do miracles. We must not be fooled by miracle workers motivated by evil. A miracle alone does not prove the authority of the miracle worker or their supposed truth. Archbishop Trench helpfully says of evil miracles, they are not part of some loving eternal plan, but they are sudden and isolated signs of darkness. They're not due to the power of God aiming to share his grace, his wisdom, and his love with us, but they are evil intruding into our world. This is dealt with in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You might like to turn with me to it. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3, deal directly with this issue. It says in verse 1, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. This isn't just an Old Testament phenomenon. If we turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, we'll find that the Apostle Paul refers to exactly the same thing happening in the church in the region of Galatia. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 to 8, or 7b to 8, Paul says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. I turn to the third point. Some use the laws of nature to deny the existence of miracles. I was drawn to talking about miracles and Peter walking on the water because of the widespread problem people in this scientific age have with the issue of miracles. So if you want to look on the internet and put Richard Dawkins in and miracles, you'll find a lot of highly abusive remarks from him about miracles and the ignorant people who believe in them. Anyway, let's start by looking in Chambers' dictionary for a definition of a miracle. And this is where I think things go wrong. Because Chambers' dictionary says a miracle is an event or an act which breaks a law of nature. This is not true. Okay? An event or an act which breaks a law of nature is not only untrue, but it causes unbelief. One of those who denied the existence of miracles was an 18th century Scottish philosopher called David Hume. He had completely naturalistic views. He believed that all human knowledge comes only from our experiences. This, of course, denies the special revelation of God to us in the Bible or in the historical person of Jesus Christ. David Hume had enormous influence on Charles Darwin, and David Hume spent much of his life writing books and articles about the impossibility of miracles. Now, if you go on the dear old internet and you look up in Wikipedia, you'll find a much more humble and helpful definition of miracles. A miracle is an event which is not explicable by natural or scientific laws. I say that's a humble definition. A miracle is an event not explicable by natural or scientific laws. This is very honest, and it's very important to embrace such a definition. To quote Bishop Trench again, a miracle is not against nature. In other words, it doesn't break the laws of nature, but it is beyond nature. It is above the nature that we know. So what are the laws of nature? They're good. They're not bad. They're good. What are they? Well, in technical terms, gravity is explained by Newton's laws of gravitation. I think all the physicists are away, so we won't give the formula. But anyway, in Newton's laws of gravitation, it's what keeps us on the ground and prevents me floating off into space. And you. John Blanchard helpfully writes about the laws of nature. The fact is, the laws of nature can't cause anything to happen. They don't make things happen, all right? They don't cause anything to happen. They merely reflect how things normally happen. And a Christian would say that they describe what God normally causes to happen. Now, these laws of nature which God designed are a blessing to mankind. They allow mankind to live safely in a predictable environment and indeed to investigate the creation around us. They're a sign of God's love to us. If you see a child go to the edge of a cliff, Newton's law of gravitation is very important. And we bring the child away from the edge of the cliff. So it's a blessing. There are signs of God's love. And Christian scientists through the ages, men such as Isaac Newton, these are Christian believers. Michael Faraday of electricity. Johannes Kepler, the orbits of the planets. And James Clerk Maxwell were all motivated by the order and design of our Creator God. Just to take one of these men as an example, Johannes Kepler, who described the elliptical orbits of the planets in his laws of planetary motion in our solar system, wrote, this is a Christian, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers, studying planets, are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God." Jesus explained that God maintains these laws of nature every day, John 5:17. However, in a miracle, he uses greater power as shown in creation, as shown in Christ's resurrection, and throughout Jesus' ministry on the earth. And this power will be seen again at Jesus' second coming. When someone is born again and becomes a Christian, this is a miracle. Turning to the second half, the smaller half of the sermon, Peter walked on the water. Now, this particular occasion described in Matthew 14 is the second time that the disciples were saved by Jesus from a storm on the Sea of Galilee. On the first occasion described in Matthew 8, Jesus was actually asleep in the boat when the storm came. This second storm is described in Matthew, in Mark, and in John, but it's only Matthew that records Peter walking on the water. It's helpful to appreciate why the Sea of Galilee is subject to such sudden and violent storms. William Thompson, who was an American Protestant missionary working in Syria travelled extensively through Syria and through Israel, and he wrote a book published in 1859 called The Land and the Book, and it's referred to pretty well every commentary that you look at. Bishop Ryle, everybody, they've all quote Thompson. He described his travels, and he used his travels to illuminate many passages from the Bible. And he wrote this: "To understand the causes of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember Lake Galilee lies low, 600 feet lower than sea level. Watercourses have been cut out, and profound ravines and wild gorges converge to the head of the lake. And these act like gigantic funnels to draw down the cold wind from the mountains." Thompson later explains that he spent 3 days in a tent, presumably one of those big Bedouin tents, holding onto the guy ropes by the side of Lake Galilee in a storm that raged for 3 days. And he wrote, "No wonder the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night." I have two purposes in drawing our attention to Peter walking on the water. The first is that when Peter walked on the water, it was a miracle, and it cannot be explained by natural or scientific laws. And secondly, that Jesus has a purpose in these miracles and in this recorded story, that he wants us to have greater faith than we have today in him. So our first subheading: Peter walking on the water was a miracle. When he walked on the waves, it was on the same day, as I said to the children, that they'd just witnessed Jesus feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, with the picnic boys' picnic. But when they saw him coming on the waves, they didn't say, "Great, here comes Jesus." Instead of which they said, "It's a ghost." But fortunately for the disciples, Jesus said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." To which Peter replied, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, Archbishop Trench wants us to understand that the word "if" does not mean that Peter doubted. The word "if" means "since it is you." Peter didn't presume to get out of the boat without checking that Jesus wanted him to come. He had great love for Jesus, and it made him want to go to Jesus on the water. So when Peter heard Jesus say, "Come," he went. That's the faith that we aspire to. It's an example of instant obedience in faith. Jesus' power held him up until he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the might of the storm, and then he sank. The laws of nature had not been broken. Peter was held up by a greater force than gravity until he doubted, and then the laws of nature pulled him down. But when Jesus reached out his hand and took his hand, his faith was reinvigorated. Peter, it doesn't say this in the passage, but I suggest to you that Peter walked on the water again, because it says when they climbed in the boat, the wind died down. In the last of the pictures I had, Jesus was reaching his hand into the water to reach out Peter. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did a fireman's lift on Peter and threw him over his back and carried him into the boat. I think he lifted him up with his hand and he walked again. But I can't prove it. Jesus' one hand was sufficient to get Peter on his feet again. We can also be distracted by the cares of the world and sink if we don't focus on Jesus. The laws of nature were not broken. Rather, God used his almighty power to perform several miracles in the passage we've read. Storms on the Sea of Galilee do not die away instantly. So secondly, Jesus wants us to have greater faith. Jesus encourages us to have greater faith. So in our first reading from John 14, in verses 12 to 13, we read this: "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." How we act upon what Jesus said may be different for different people. Peter, for example, was a bold man, but he was also troubled with self-confidence. Jesus makes another challenge in Matthew 17, verse 20, and he says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from there, from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." I suggest that for different people, mountains can take different forms. Just thinking of Dr. Helen Roosevelt, who died recently. She was a missionary doctor who worked in the Belgian Congo from 1953 to 1973. A review of her autobiography, which is entitled "Give Me This Mountain," reads as follows: "Physical dangers and sometimes personal ambition almost sank her, but her faith in God and hard work brought her through." I wonder whether the reviewer was thinking of Peter when the review was written. Helen Roosevelt's story was a story of bright mountains conquered after experiencing dark valleys and learning to give the glory to God. Our faith in God should grow even through difficulties. So in conclusion, we have seen that miracles are just that, miracles. We must beware of evil powers which try to lead us away from God's truth. We have seen that those who believe that the laws of nature are the only explanation of what happens on earth are neglecting the power of God in creating and upholding the universe. Peter, we can see, demonstrated some of the ups, the downs, and the ups of the journey of faith. We can and should have a growing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's faith was in Jesus Christ. So this morning, Jesus urges us to consider the evidence of the miracles and to trust him. Are you trusting Jesus today? Let's have a moment of quiet. Our last hymn is "You Are My Anchor."